Well, our daily readings have taken us to consider the epistles of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. And what I thought I'd do by way of exhortation today is to have a kind of a character study of Timothy to see a bit about the background to the man to whom these epistles are written. So I'd like to begin then by turning to Acts in chapter 16, where we have the first reference to Timothy in the New Testament, where he's described as being Timotheus. From what I can gather, it's the same word in the Greek, so I'm not sure why they render it Timotheus here and then Timothy later on. But be that as it may, we read in verse 1 of Acts chapter 16 of the Apostle Paul, and it says, "Then came he to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timothy, the Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek." So we're told then these two particulars about Timothy. His mother was a Jewess, but his father was a Greek. He was, as it were, from a divided household. His mother was a faithful woman because she believed, but his father's a Greek. And that's given us a reason why Timothy, as a Jew, hadn't been circumcised. Verse 3 says, him would Paul have to go forth with him, and he took and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Notice the emphasis, this repetition here, his father's a Greek. That's why he wasn't circumcised as he should have been under the law of Moses. But now if you keep a finger here, because we'll come back to it in a moment, and turn over to 2 of Timothy in chapter 1, we find that the Apostle Paul was intimately acquainted with his family. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we read in verse 4 of the Apostle Paul's desire to see Timothy once again. And he says in this verse, "Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." And so the Apostle Paul had an intimate acquaintance with this household. He remembered, he says, he remembered the unfeigned faith that he had, which his mother had, and which his grandmother had, his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And so we see that this was a situation as far as Timothy was concerned. He was from a divided household, as it were. His mother had married a Greek. And if you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we find that the apostle knew the background to this man Timothy. Verse 15, it talks about the scriptures, and he says that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so Timothy was brought up with a faithful background on the part of his mother and his grandmother, who taught him the truth. And from a child, he'd been brought up with a knowledge of the holy scriptures. And the apostle appeals to that fact when he describes the things that Timothy was to do later on and the importance of considering the word. Well, turning back over then to Acts chapter 14 this time. In Acts chapter 14, we read here of the first visit of the Apostle Paul to Lystra. Acts chapter 14, we read there in verse 6. The context is to do with the Apostle Paul being in Iconium, and the Jews sought to stone him. In verse 5, it said also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them. And it says they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region of Lystra and about, and there they preached the gospel. And they were told about what took place at Lystra in verse 8. There was a certain man who was impotent in his feet, crippled from his mother's womb, and he was healed, so that it says at the end of verse 10, he leapt up and walked. And so there's this miracle of healing, and this is Paul's first visit to Lystra. And we can assume perhaps that Timothy and his family would be witness to this remarkable miracle when his man was caused to stand upon his feet after being crippled from his mother's womb. But we find that the response of the Jews in this place was to put the Apostle Paul to death by stoning. That's what they sought to do. And so we read in verse 19 of Acts chapter 14, "There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing as he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe." And so the Jews put the Apostle Paul to death, so they thought. But he rose up, it says. This description of rising up, sometimes it suggested that he was he actually had died, and he was risen from the dead, like other men and women were in elsewhere in Scripture. It's possible it was the case, but either way, it was a miraculous thing that, having been stoned, he was just able to get up and walk off and go into the city. But then we read in verse 21, "When they preached the gospel to that city," that is Derbe, "and had taught many, that they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium." So he returned back to those places that he had preached in, even though they just stoned him, and the Jews just stoned him. And so when you come back over then to Acts chapter 16, this is the third visitation then of Paul to Lystra, verse 16 and in verse 1. "Then came he to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed." And we're told in, where is it now, in verse 3. It says, "Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those quarters." And so Timothy was well reported of. The record tells us that. Timothy was well reported of the people in that area, the brethren and sisters in that area. Verse 2. Well reported by the brethren that were in Lystra and Iconium, and the Apostle Paul chose to take him and to help him in his ministry. Now, we think of this visitation then, three times the Apostle went to Lystra, and he had intimate knowledge of that family that was there, as we already showed. And is it too much of a stretch to suggest that, well, perhaps that's where the Apostle Paul stayed when he went to Lystra? You know, he'd have to have a place to stay. He'd need to, you know, he'd need a roof over his head, as it were. He'd need to eat and to sleep and to live. Perhaps it was. So we just make it a suggestion. Perhaps it was the case that this was at Timothy's house, Lois and Eunice's house. We think of how they brought him up faithfully, and Paul would be attracted to go to such a household as that, and he would have opportunity then to get to know the family, which is what he evidently did, as described in the epistles. Anyway, that's just a suggestion. We find, if you go over to 1 Timothy, back to 1 Timothy, just turn back there. 1 Timothy and where is it now? Chapter 6 and verse 12. We'll come back to this passage in a moment. I just want to notice here it says, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life whereunto thou wast called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." And we think, well, when was it then that Timothy professed a good profession before many witnesses? Could it be his baptism? Certainly he would be making a good confession in the sight of the witnesses that were present, that witnessed his baptism. Could that be his baptism? Just a suggestion again. But we find that following this, the baptism of Timothy, We find that there was a Holy Spirit gift imparted to him. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, and give thyself wholly to them. And so he was not to neglect the gift that was given with the laying on of the hands. And we're not really told what that gift was. The implication is, if you turn over to 2 Timothy in chapter 1, that the Apostle Paul himself imparted that gift to him. In verse 6 it says, Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, as stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. And so there was this ability that Timothy had been given, this spirit gift that he'd been provided with, and it would appear that at this stage he wasn't using it as he ought to have done, to the extent that he ought to have done, because the apostle tells him to stir up the gift of God and to use it in the service of the ministry. And so we have this principle then that Timothy was taken to be with the Apostle Paul in his journeys, and to perform miracles by way of witness to the truth of what was being taught. When you come to consider the role of Timothy, we think of how his role essentially, as well as being a companion to the Apostle Paul, was to go to the ecclesias that Paul had been following up his work, as it were. The Apostle Paul would go forward preaching the gospel to the various ecclesias, and then Timothy would follow him and consolidate the work that the apostle had begun. I think we can show this from looking at some of the references to Timothy in the epistles. First of all, 1 Corinthians and chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 17. It says there, For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, or Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every ecclesia. So here, the apostle had gone to Corinth, he preached the gospel there, and he says, now I'm going to send you Timothy, and his role was to bring into remembrance of my ways, to remind them what it was that the apostle had done. As I said earlier, it was to consolidate the work that the apostle had done in preaching. Paul preached the gospel to them, and Timothy came up afterwards, organizing them into ecclesias, as it were, and really trying to remind them of the principles of what the apostle had taught them. And so again, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we read there in verse 10, Now if Timotheus come, see that he be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I do also. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me. Why do you suppose they would despise him? It would appear that his physical appearance wasn't particularly great. He was a young man, and we're told that he was told, let no man despise thy youth. And it could be for those reasons that they wouldn't give him much respect. But the apostle tells them, don't despise him, because he's working the work of the Lord. And so he's to work the work of the Lord in reminding them what the apostle had done. Again, in Philippians, if you turn over to Philippians, Philippians in chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 19, Paul says, But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. And so here, again, the Apostle Paul had been to the ecclesia at Philippi, and now he's sending Timothy after him, so that he might know of the condition of the ecclesia, and also that Timothy might serve them and again demonstrate to them what the apostle had already declared. And again, First of Thessalonians. First of Thessalonians, chapter 3. First of Thessalonians, chapter 3. We read in verse, where is it now? First of Thessalonians, chapter 3, and verse 1. Wherefore, when he could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left behind at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother, a minister of God and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. And so, again, there's this role of Timothy to be sent behind the Apostle Paul after he'd been to Thessalonica, to establish them in the truth and to comfort them, and also to be a messenger as well. Verse six, when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that he have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, even as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our afflictions by your faith. And so the apostle, so to Timothy then, going back to the ecclesia at Thessalonica, was able to bring the Apostle Paul news of the faith that they had there in that place. And so from these three ecclesias, it would appear, as I say, that this was the role of Timothy. It's a bit like the role of Joshua and Moses. Moses went first to lead the people out of Egypt, and it was down to Joshua to settle them in their inheritance, as it were, and to bring them in into their inheritance. So just a sort of comparison that comes to mind. Well, if you turn over to 1 Timothy again, 1 Timothy, we read there in chapter 1 and in verse 3 that although the role of Timothy was following up the preaching of the Apostle Paul, it would appear that there was a particular need there in the ecclesia at Ephesus. And he was told then to spend some time at Ephesus. And verse 3 of 1 Timothy 1. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. And so this is his role then in relation to Ephesus. He was to charge some to teach no other doctrine than that which the apostle had taught. And so there was this problem there at Ephesus, that there were those who taught different things that differed from the gospel that the apostle had taught. And he's told to sort that problem out, as it were, to charge them that they mustn't do that. In verse 5, now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience, and faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved had turned aside unto vain jangling. Interesting words. Vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they confidently affirm. And so Timothy then was to spend some time at Ephesus. Just as a side issue, really, there seems to be a problem at Ephesus. As I say, if you turn over to Acts chapter 20, we read of the Apostle Paul. This is an exhortational point, really, that comes out from this. Acts chapter 20. We read here, where is it now? In verse 17. Verse 17, it says, for Miletus, the Apostle Paul's at Miletus, and he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the ecclesia. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, and then he goes on to describe how he was greatly distressed because of what was going to take place there. He says in verse 19 that he was there serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying away to the Jews. But the point is, he says in verse 29 to these elders, he says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. And so he was warning them that there were going to come these wolves, and also from among themselves there was going to come up men arise speaking perverse things. And we need to notice the language that's being used here. You know, in our day, as I said many times, in our day it's very fashionable to talk about different points of view and somebody having a different perspective than one another. According to the Apostle Paul, there is either truth or there is falsehood. There's either righteousness or perversity. And that which has differed from the truth of the gospel isn't simply a different perspective. It's actually a men of perverse teachings. And so we need to bear in mind that expression that's used. And the Apostle Paul was deeply concerned about this. In verse 31, he said, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance." And so, as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, he wept. He exercised himself, warning them night and day with tears, we're told. He wept. And why would it be needful for him to weep if they were simply going to adopt a different perspective on things? It's the word of his grace which is able to build you up, not the traditions of men, which can only lead people away from the truth of the gospel. And so, turn over to Revelation chapter 2. As I say, this is really, I know it's a bit of an aside, but it's an exhortation, a point that comes out here. I think Revelation chapter 2 is after the ministry of Timothy in Ephesus. But we read of this attitude of mind that they had at Ephesus, that because of what the Apostle Paul had taught them, they were zealous for contending against wrong doctrine. It appeared they listened to the Apostle Paul, but there was a problem there. Although they were keen on false doctrine and opposing it, they'd lost their first love, and that's an exhortation for us. We read in verse 2 of Revelation 2 of the Ecclesia to Ephesus, he says, "I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. Thou hast borne and had patience for thy name's sake, laboured, and hast not fainted." So they were very keen on opposing these wrong teachers that were going to arise in their midst. But the problem was they'd forsaken their first love. That is, the love they had at the first, when they were first baptized, when they first embraced the teaching of the Apostle Paul. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." And so here we find that there are two aspects to contending for the faith. There is the aspect of hatred for the evil. We must have that. Every false way I hate, said the psalmist. We must hate the works of evil, but we also, overridingly, must love the ways of truth. Because here they were hating evil, but they've forsaken their first love. And we need to have that love of the truth. And we're told elsewhere that those who receive not the love of the truth were sent to strong delusion, that they might believe a lie. We're told in Thessalonians. And so we need to be lovers of truth, therefore, just as much as we are haters of evil. Anyway, that's an aside. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 again now, just to look at some more aspects to do with Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we find that he was a young man. We're told in verse 12, "Let no man despise thy youth." And so he's a young man, but nevertheless he had an important role to play. "But be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation or manner of life, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." And he's told, Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And again, he's told again in verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. And so there's an importance here that Timothy was to be aware of, that doctrine does matter. And he had to be aware of that point and give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. I mean, that's what we need to do. Let no man despise us because of our circumstances, whether it's because we're young or whatever, but be an example of how to behave in the house of God, and giving attendance to the principle of doctrine. Well, if you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, just considering now some of the teachings that were given to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, it says there, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So he's to endure hardness. Verse 1, it says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So he was to be strong and to endure hardness as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a reference back, it's interesting to notice in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31, we read of Moses before Joshua. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and in verse 7. Moses called Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people into the land which Yahweh hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. You see what's happening here. Moses had taken the people to the border of the land. He'd led them out of Egypt. But now it was Joshua who was going to actually bring them into the land. And he tells Joshua to be strong and of good courage. He was going to be a soldier fighting against the individuals who occupied the land, the Canaanites and so on, all the other peoples that dwelt in that land. Joshua was going to lead the children of Israel in warfare against those people. And he said, Moses said to him, be strong and of a good courage. And so Timothy is told in 2 Timothy 2, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. We think of perhaps of somebody who did do that. I know it's another side issue, haven't we? We've got time to look it up. But we think of King David. You know, King David was to be a soldier of Jesus Christ, as it were, or a soldier of Yahweh, because, of course, Jesus Christ didn't exist then. But he was to be a good soldier, warring against the adversary, establishing the kingdom of Israel. But he did become entangled in the affairs of his life. When you think of his sin with Bathsheba, when he didn't please him who had chosen him to be a soldier, and instead of being on the front line, warring the warfare with Joab, he was found on his bed. And when he looked down upon the affairs of Bathsheba, he saw her beauty as she washed herself, and we know what took place from that point onwards. He did entangle himself in the affairs of this life. But then we know, of course, that he repented, and his repentance was accepted. The Father forgave him and put away his sin. Well, just thinking about the example of the Apostle Paul himself, 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul himself was a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In verse 6, I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, not only to me, but also them also who love his appearing. And so the Apostle Paul then was a good soldier himself. I have fought the good fight, he says, and so there is laid up for him his crown of righteousness. And of course, Brothers and sisters, we want to have that crown of righteousness given to us as well, don't we? But it was only given to those, it says, who love his appearing in verse 8. That love his appearing. You know, we know as a matter of fact, as a matter of first principle doctrine, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again. We know that fact. But how do we view it? Is it something that we want to say, well, you know, we know he's going to come, but we hope it's not going to be just yet because there are other things I want to do first? Or is it the case that we crave his appearing above all else in life? We seek first the kingdom of God above everything else in our lives because we want the appearing of the Master. You know, only we can make that individual decision, but that's what we should be like. Because unless we love his appearing, we won't be in the kingdom. We have to have that love for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now then we come to focus our attention upon the Master in the bread and in the wine. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We read of our Master here in verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, and quickeneth all, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pilate, Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession. See, Timothy himself had made a good confession in verse 12, in the sight of many witnesses. We just read of that. But the Lord Jesus Christ, before Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession. And he is the one who, it says in verse 15, in his own times he shall show he was the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man hath seen or can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. The Lord Jesus Christ was, as it were, a good soldier. Turn finally over to Hebrews chapter 2. Just a final reference here. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 10, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Notice the point here that he is the captain of our salvation, like the captain of an army leading his troops into battle. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's the captain of our salvation. But look at the words that are used of him. Look at verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 2. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour. Okay, so to crown him with glory and honour, like the Apostle Paul wanted to be crowned with a coronal wreath, the Lord Jesus Christ was crowned with glory and honour. And then in verse 9, it says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That word honour is very interesting, the one that's used in verse 7 and verse 9. It's the word from which the name Timothy is derived. Timotheus is the first part. The word Timothy is made of the word theos for God, and the timo bit on there, it literally means to value or to honour something. And so this word that's used twice here of the Lord Jesus Christ is a word from which the word Timothy is derived. And so we think of the name Timothy then. Literally means a man honoured by God, or a man regarded as being precious by God. And we think of how that relates to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who tasted death for every man. He is the one who laid down his life for his friends. He is the one who leads us in our warfare against sin, through the grave, out to the other side in the resurrection. He is the one that we come to remember in the partaking of bread and wine. And so in Timothy then we have a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we have many examples that we might be faithful, that we might hold fast to the things of the truth, the doctrine, that we might not forsake our first love, but be diligent in our warfare against sin and a love for the things of the truth. And if we do that, then we, like the Apostle Paul, will be granted that crown of life that will be given to those who love his appearing.